If you have your Bibles with you, let's turn together to the book of John as we continue to unpack this gospel together and see what the Lord would say to us through his word. So far, we've looked at the word and deity. And what I mean by deity is John is presenting the word as God. That's what deity means, right? So John is presenting the word. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was deity. The word was God. Then we looked at the word and creation, and we concluded that it was in fact Jesus who was present before the beginning began and set in motion all that exists. It was from the lips of Jesus, the same one who uttered, "It is finished," is the same one that said, "Let there be light," in the beginning. He is the creator of all things. We looked at the word and life and light last week. And we said that in the same way that life is dependent on light in the physical, it's true in the spiritual. Spiritual life is dependent upon spiritual light. And John points out, is that true light. Jesus is the light, the same one who spoke into the darkness and said, "Let there be light," and there was light. That same one spoke into the darkness of our spiritual existence, our spiritual deadness, where we were, and said, "I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness." And so John points out that Jesus is the true light. Today we're going to pick right up, and we're going to conclude the prologue. Remember I said the prologue is the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John, and packed inside these first 18 verses is really the whole scenario of what John is going to roll out for us in this Gospel. And so we're going to complete that today. The next week, we're going to go back to John the Baptist, this one that Jesus said, of all people who were born of woman, John the nobody's as great as John the Baptist. And so next week we're going to take a look at what made him so great. And how can we be great like that as well. And so we'll take a look at that next week. And so today, let's take a look together at our text. John chapter 1, we're going to pick up at verse 10. John chapter 1 and verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. For from his fullness," from Jesus' fullness, "for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's hands. He," Jesus, "has made him known." So far we've looked at the word in deity, the word in creation, the word in life, the word in light. And this morning we're going to take a look at the word in men. God's choice creation. I like the way the Holy Spirit, through the pen of John, highlights the irony of man's reception of the word. He was in the world, John says. It was made through him, and the world did not know him. There's a sadness about that strikes a chord in my heart. He came into the world, it was made through him, and the world did not know him. You see, it was the heart of God, the love of God, that caused him to create man in the first place. It wasn't that God needed man, right? It wasn't that God was lonely or looking for something to do, but for purposes that reside within the sovereignty of God, God chose to reveal himself to his creation, to man. And verse 11 points out and says, he came to his own people, and they did not receive him. They did not receive him. John, using the wording, obviously is inspired by the Holy Spirit, he makes this personal. He demonstrates that it was God who initiated contact with man. The phrase that he uses here, he came, he says, unto his own. A more proper interpretation of that is literally, he came home. It refers to his own property. It's the same phrase that he'll use in John chapter 6 when referring to the disciples in verse 32, of the disciples returning back to their home. He came to his own. He'll also use that same verse, that same verbiage, that same phrase in chapter 19 and verse 27 when Jesus is on the cross and he encourages John to take his mother Mary to his own home to take care of him, of her. You see, that's significant because the world, it was his creation. And he had come to visit, if you will, his own property, something that was rightfully his to do. I know illustrations all fall short at some point, but imagine with me for a moment that you leave your home. You leave your family. You leave the home that you built, the family that you've invested relationship, the family that you have provided for, and you go away for a time, and then you come back, and nobody knows who you are, and nobody receives you. That's the emotion that John is trying to convey in this text. He came to his own. And they did not know him. And they did not receive him. Not only did they not know him, but John points out that they did not receive him. This conjures up more emotion than not knowing him. Because he who was not known made himself known. And John brings emphasis to the text. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. The theme for this verse is that of rejection. Rejection. That was the way in which John communicated rejection. He came to his own, and his own did not know him. His own did not receive him. It didn't catch Jesus by surprise, obviously. Nothing did. He knew the scriptures, that the chief cornerstone was going to be rejected by man. But Jesus also taught that this was going to happen. Oftentimes, Jesus would convey great truth using the tool of story, the tool of parables. And Jesus taught a parable that actually it's in every one of the Gospels, in each of the synoptics, except for John, actually. But he tells a story highlighting the fact that he would, in fact, be rejected. Let's take a look at that parable through the lens of Luke. Luke chapter 20. Jesus is telling a story in verse 9. And he began to tell his people this parable. He said, a man planted a vineyard, and he let it out to the tenants. Like they took control of it. And he went into another country for a while. And when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat that servant and sent him away empty-handed. And so he sent another servant. But they also beat and treated him shamefully. And sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third servant. This one also they wounded and cast out. And then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, ah, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard. And they killed him, Jesus tells the story. And so the landowner sent not one, not two, but three servants to gather some of the fruit of the vineyard of that of which it was rightfully his. And they were not received. And they were beat. And they returned empty-handed. You see, those were who? Those were the prophets that were sent to God, to the people of old. God sent them, man after man, woman after woman, declaring, this is the way of the Lord, walk there in it. And they rejected it. And they refused to listen in the same way that the messengers did. And then finally, the landowner sends his only son. And they reject his message. They beat him and they kill him. Jesus knew what was right around the corner. He came unto his own, and his own people did not receive him. We see rejection in verse 11. That is the theme for verse 11, but it doesn't stay there. We don't stay parked in verse 11. There were many who rejected him in verse 11, but we see just the opposite take place in verses 12 and 13. Take a look. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, what John says here is some did receive him, and then he proceeds to demonstrate what that receiving of him looked like. Notice, all who did receive him, that is, those who, he says, believed in his name. The obvious is the point that's being made here, that receiving and believing must go hand in hand in order to be authentic. They must go hand in hand in order to be genuine. Belief, the only kind of belief that redeems a man back to God, is the kind of belief that causes a man or a woman to change their ways, to receive that and express it by way of a changed life. Remember Jesus speaking to Martha at the tomb of her brother Lazarus, who was right before Jesus raises him from the dead, right? This body that's been in the grave for 3 days at this point. And Jesus comes and says to her in John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And he says to her, do you believe this? Believe. Believe is not just intellectual assent. True belief, the kind of belief that redeems a man back to God, reconciles a man back to God, travels from their head to their heart and is expressed in their actions. But to all who receive him, who believed in his name, believing on his name is the key to receiving the revelation of the word that has come into the world. It's not just believing. It is believing coupled with or coinciding with receiving. Belief, as I said, is more than just an intellectual assent. If it was just a matter of believing, then Satan would have life in his name. Because James says that even Satan believes and trembles. And so belief is only part of the process. Belief must be coupled with receiving of him, and that reception of him is made manifest in a changed life. It's not the belief that you have in your heart, in your head that saves you, but the belief that expresses itself in a changed life. You've heard me say it time and time again, that the only truth we really believe is, say it with me, the truth that we what? Obey. The only truth we really believe is the truth that we obey. So what does this belief that John talks about, what does it cause to happen? There's a cause and effect that takes place for the one who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. A literal miracle, right, takes place. It's something that can't be fully expressed in words. Words fall short. Certainly, it's not something that can be understood. It is something that must be experienced. I'm talking about the born again experience. When we come to that point of first, there's that certainly that intellectual assent that says, "Yes, I believe," but that's not enough. And now I receive Him into my heart. And when that happens, a miracle takes place. That which was dead is now made alive again. And it's like we go from black and white to color. No, better than that. We go from dead to color. And we're able to understand the things of God. We're able to see the truths of Scripture in ways that we never would have been able to see it before. The effect of receiving the word is a new relationship. It is a new position, a new standing in the family of God. It is a new identity. We who were not a people, as I said last week, are now the people of God. Why? Because we believed on His name. We believed that He is who He said He is. And we put our trust solely upon Him. Look with me again, but to all who did receive Him, verse 12, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I had a great time studying this passage out this week. I did a word study on the word right that John uses here. He gave the right, he says, to become children of God. The word here is incredible. A surface reading would suggest that this right that John refers to is the result of receiving Christ. And it is on many levels, but it certainly goes deeper than that. When we talk about our rights, we're referring to things that we feel we're entitled to. I have the right to this is really another way of saying I deserve this. I am entitled to this. Or perhaps we think it's just a just reward for our efforts, right? Some of our kids, you know, tend to think they have a lot more rights, yeah, than they really do, because they deserve this. And so when we read that what John is saying here, that those who believed on His name have the right, the entitlement, if you will, to become children of God. It's only natural to think that what John is saying here is that if you believe on the Son, you have the right to become the children of God. And again, in a sense, you do. But this word right means more than just an entitlement that follows belief. It's an incredibly powerful word. I encourage you to study it, and it'll really challenge you. You want me to tell you what it is? Yeah. It's really good. It's actually, the truth is, I never saw it before. I love when I'm reading through the Scriptures, and I see these familiar verses that I've read and preached through so many times, and all of a sudden, it's kind of like, who put that there? You know, it's just like the Holy Spirit just opens our eyes. And it's like, wow. And I think it's so cool to think, and I, you know, if the Lord tarries and allows me to tarry, to think that 10 years from now and 20 years from now, I'm going to open up this same word that I've been preaching and studying and reading, and I'm still going to come across and go, wow, I never saw that before. And that's exactly what took place as I was working through this text this past week. If somebody was walking by my office, they would have heard, wow, oh, whoa, check that out. It was incredible for me. It might not be as impacting for you, but for me, it meant a lot. The word right that is used here in the Greek is the word exousia. Everybody say exousia. Yeah, you learned, everybody got a little bit of Greek today, right? Exousia literally means is a freedom of choice. And all of Arminians said, amen. For those who believe on Him, He gives the freedom of choice to believe on His name. Now, that might not rock your sock. That might not be a big issue to you, but I'll tell you what, that's a big issue in the church today. That's been a big issue for centuries. Churches have divided over this issue for many, many, many years. This idea of Calvinism versus Arminianism. And I'm going to give you just enough information to make it look like I don't know what I'm talking about with Calvinism and Arminianism. Here's the gist of these two things, right? Calvin was a theologian that lived in the 1400s, and he had a student by the name of Arminius. And basically what Calvin taught was that salvation was the choosing of God, that God chose man for salvation. That man did not choose God, God chose men. And Jacob Arminius, who was a student of Calvin, among other things that was brought to the table for dispute that I wouldn't dare to go right now because we'd be here forever, but Jacob Arminius said, no, God doesn't choose man, man chooses God. And so there, and that's where the phrases Calvinism and Arminianism kind of came into being, and the church is divided and split over this for centuries since then. Does man choose God, or does God choose man? A further study of this word exousia means that it is the ability to perform an action to the extent that there are no hindrances in the way. The right, he gave the right to become children of God. What that means is that he removed the hindrances that were in the way that enabled me to be a child of God. Freedom of choice. Prior to our believing and receiving, there was clearly, right, certainly a hindrance that was in the way. What was it? Our sin. Our sin was clearly in the way. It separated us from man from God. We learned about that in Genesis chapter 1. Thank you, Adam and Eve. It's what separates a man from God. But when we believe on the Lord Jesus, that hindrance that was in the way is washed away by the blood of Jesus, because you have believed on him. You've put your trust in him. You have received him. You have applied the work of the cross to your life. And that hindrance has been removed out of the way. And therefore you have the right to be a child of God. And so because of what Christ has done, and because of your receiving of that work, you have the exousia, the right to be a child of God. And so the Calvinist goes, whoa, wait a minute. Are you suggesting then that a person becomes a child of God solely because they exercise their freedom of choice? Well, that seems to be what verse 12 implies. But it doesn't end at verse 12. Verse 12 clearly says that. Verse 13, though, continues. Look with me. Those who received him, believed that he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not, everyone circle the word not, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, what John continues to clarify to those who are children of God in this verse is, listen, you weren't born into this thing. It's not by blood. You're not born into the family of God. He says you're not even born into the family of God by your own will, is what he says, and it seems to clearly contradict what verse 12 just said. But he says that in verse 13, right? That it's not by your own will, nor are you born into the family of God by the will of man. Who is that? He's basically saying nobody else, your parents, your friends, your spouse, nobody can will you into the kingdom of God. So it's not by your, you're not born into it, you don't choose it, nobody chooses it for you. It is the will of God, he says. Which seems to contradict what he just said in verse 12. The Greek word that's used for will here is the word thelema. And it literally means what is willed. Now keep up with me. I know we're just getting a little deeper than maybe used to going, but let's go together, let's dig a little bit. It literally means what is willed, and a further study of the word thelema would demonstrate that it is in fact the divine will, or it is the will of God. And so in one sense, this verse would suggest that we have the freedom of choice. And then the very next verse, It would suggest that our being a part of the family of God comes about by the will of God. It is God's choosing. Either we have a contradiction in the scriptures, or we have just stumbled upon something within the sovereignty of God that we cannot fully wrap our arms around. And it is that I submit to you for consideration this morning. See, the problems occur when we feel the need to connect dots in areas that God doesn't give us the tools necessary or the information necessary to connect those dots. Did I choose God completely of my own will? Absolutely. Did God completely choose me? Absolutely. I believe God chooses me in such a way that it enables me to choose him, listen, in such a way that it does not violate my will one bit. That creates a tension. That's not a contradiction. That's a tension that exists in the scripture. And you see, people and churches and denominations have divided over this issue for centuries. Sometimes a visual is a great teaching tool. And so I'm going to need, David, I'm not this time. Anthony, if I can use you. I know, sorry, pal. And Kevin, if you'd stand up in the back there, and we're going to create a tension on this rope. I'm going to probably need a little bit more. We're going to have a tug of war. We're not going to take bets on who's going to win. I want you guys to... you can put that down, just hold the rope. Let's create a tension here. I know this is silly on one level, but hey, we're in church. Tension. I mean, I want this so tight that Joe could play it as a guitar. Yeah, good. All right, good. So what we have here is a tension in the rope. Each one of these guys represent truth of Scripture. God chooses man. Man chooses God. Each of these things are completely true, but on the surface, they appear to what? Contradict each other. But here's the deal. If Kevin lets up a little bit, the tension is less now, right? But what did we just do? We made less true. We diminished the truth of what the scripture says. We can't do that. We got to hold tightly to truth. So hold tightly again. And now if Anthony would have let up a little bit, right? And lets up a little bit, what that does is we now forfeit some truth so that there's not tension. Because we believe this truth, but when we believe this truth so much that truth lets go, we've believed this to the expense of truth. And we can't do that. And listen, this is the stuff, let's create that tension again. Let's talk about this tension. Can I tell you, this tension is uncomfortable. This tension is when we look at the word or we come to somebody that we really love and we respect their walk, but they disagree with us. And there's this tension that exists. And we don't want this tension to exist. We want to get rid of this tension. But the only way we can get rid of this tension is to get rid of some of the truth. And so here's our option. We get rid of the tension, or we get rid of the truth. Or we recognize the fact that there is some scripture that creates tension. Here's another... you guys good? You strong? Feeling good? Okay. Let's think about the Trinity. Is God one or three? He's three, right? How many of you say God's three? How many of you say God is one? Sure he is. The Lord your God is one. But we also know he is three. Two truths that seem to contradict. So Anthony represents the three triune God. Kevin represents the true one God. Who's right? Who's wrong? They're both right. What do we have? Attention. Anthony, let's go. We just lost the Trinity. We're happy now. We're all having coffee. We've let go of truth. We got to pick that tension back up. That tension has to exist. It's critically important, right? Does man choose God? We have exousia and we have telema. God chooses man. Man chooses God. It creates a tension. And where we go wrong is when we try to get rid of the tension for the sake of unity, which is such a slanderous word, I think, sometimes. Because unity, people think, means we just all agree. That doesn't necessarily mean unity. That's not what unity is. Unity means that we agree on the most essential issues of Scripture. Now, can we have this kind of attention when it comes to the deity of Christ? Of course not. Right? There's no room. There's no negotiation for the deity of Christ. We didn't negotiate whether there's a real literal hell. We didn't negotiate whether God is okay with our sin. There's things in Scripture that are clear and blatant, and we look and say, we will not relinquish this one bit. But there are these other areas that we look and say, I'm seeing the Scripture, and it just seems to create a tension. Maybe in the mind of God, He's created a plan that's bigger than our understanding. I'd like to think that's the case. Is Jesus, when he walked the earth, was he God or was he man? He was 100% God, but he was 100% man. We have attention again. We let go of one, we do it at the expense of the other. And so what we see, thanks guys, you did a great job. I appreciate it. Thanks. I hope that picture stays in your mind for a very long time, because what happens too many times in the church is we divide over things, over tensions that need to exist. And ironically, those are oftentimes the things that we define ourselves by. And the Scripture, listen, if the Scripture is not dogmatically clear about something, or would suggest that there is a tension, it's because it's not something that it's something we're not supposed to divide over. And the next time you find yourself in a theological debate with someone, make sure you're not arguing over attention. If you're going to divide over something, make sure it's something that's worth dividing over, right? And you'll find yourself growing in the process. So getting back to our text, we see that which was hindering us from becoming a part of the family of God is now, it's been removed, right? It's taken out of the way. And what happens when we believe and receive Christ and all that he says into our hearts? We are then made born again, right? We experience that. And what is it that set that in motion? What is it that enabled us to be able to have that relationship of God where we chose God and God chose us and we're able to now receive him? What before that even took place? What happened before that? We see it in verse 14. And the word became flesh. He dwelt among us. You see, before man could be reconciled back to God, the word had to become flesh. The sacrifice had to be made. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, verse 14. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He came. He showed up and he stepped into our lives. He stepped into our skin. The word, like John says, the word became flesh. John could have just said, the word came to us. And that certainly happened. But he uses the word became flesh because it draws attention to the entry of the word into the full flow of humanity. It demonstrates that he experiences that which we experience. He not only came to us, but he literally became one of us. The incarnation. He says here that he dwelt among us. This word dwelt in the original language is only used twice in the New Testament. And it's meant more than just, it means more than just arriving on the scene. He dwelt among us. The Greek word here is skeno. And it's the word that's used for tabernacled, which reminded the readers of God dwelling among his people in the tabernacle in the wilderness of the Old Testament. And the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent. He dwelt among us. Then we see in verse 15 is another reference to obviously John the Baptist, and so we're going to look at that again next week. We'll just pick up in verse 16. For from his fullness we have all received, I like this, grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He, Jesus, has made him known. From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Now, this is one of those very rare times that I will admit that the newly or nearly inspired version, the NIV, does a better job of interpreting a verse than the ESV. The way that the NIV, I say that tongue-in-cheek, not completely, though. the way in which the NIV interprets this passage of Scripture is it's one blessing after another. Grace upon grace. One blessing after another. The fullness of God's grace is what John is saying here, is that the fullness of God's grace doesn't just come to us all at once, but it is a progression of gracious experience upon gracious experience every time we need it, every time we're finding ourselves going through something. God's grace is sufficient for us. It is an ongoing revelation of God's grace that is experienced over time. And not only is he the Son from the Father in verse 14, but he is the source of grace and truth. He says it came through, by way of, Jesus Christ, which will be a characteristic that we will see John continuing to build on all throughout this gospel, this idea of grace upon grace. He says the law was given through Moses. That's how a man approached God in the Old Testament. But now, by the grace of God, it is through the person of Jesus Christ. Grace upon grace. I want to tell you this morning, I don't know what you're going through, but what an incredible reminder that is, that God brings us grace upon grace. Just when you thought you might have exhausted grace, yesterday's grace, there's more grace coming for you today. His grace never runs out. He will always see you through. He will always walk through the things with you. If he doesn't change your circumstances, listen, he is changing you then in the midst of your circumstances. And when that change takes place, you'll be able to step back and say, oh, that's what was going on. Grace upon grace. That when we realize that, it takes the whole, I can't go through this anymore. I want to throw in the towel. No, you don't have to throw in the towel. There's grace that is sufficient for you. It never, ever, ever wears out. Amen. He is the source of all grace. Verse 18 says, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He, Jesus, has made him known. This is the conclusion of the prologue. And what John is doing is he's bringing us right back to verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. No one has ever seen God, the only true God, who is at the Father's hand. What we have basically is the two bookends, or the two pieces of bread, right, that holds the sandwich all together. It's the highlight. It's the exclamation point that Jesus is God. He was there before the beginning began, and he forever will be. And what we will see all throughout this gospel is this very God loves you.
Amen.
He cares about you.
Amen.
And you see, I know we've jumped into a lot of areas of theology these last couple of weeks. And it means nothing if we don't realize the importance of why Jesus came. He came because he loved us. He came because there was no other way for us to have a relationship with God. And it is the so what of the what. Verses 1 through 18 is heavy, it's deep, it's intense, but the overriding message of verses 1 through 18 is, man, God loves you. And when you don't feel like you love, when you don't feel like you're loved, there's grace upon grace. He is the source of grace. When you think that you can't do this thing, we're reminded that no, we couldn't do it in the law, but in Jesus Christ, you can do things. You can do all things. It is a reminder to stay, keep our focus on what is most important. You know, in the church, we get so distracted with stuff. In the church, we become so caught up with being relevant and practical and meeting everybody where they're at. And believe me, there's a place for that. But oftentimes, we do that at the expense of who God is and what is he doing in our lives. Sometimes we're given tools to get out of a circumstance that God wants to keep us in so that we can grow to become more and more like him. And so how do you know which is which? You get a hold of the God who wrote this word and knows you better than anybody, and you learn his ways. And that's what John presents for us. We will see the way of God. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And Lord, I thank you that that when we were in the worst possible place, dead in our trespasses and sins, you came to us. You didn't just send some rules and regulations. You didn't just send a message. You came in the person of Jesus Christ. And we're forever changed. We thank you for that. We pray, Lord, that we just continue to love on you, continue to pursue you more. I pray that this word would find a place in each and every one of our hearts. Lord, for those who are going through seasons of change, seasons of challenge, Lord, may they experience grace upon grace, blessing upon blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.